spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, the human drama of athletic competition. For nearly 40 years, that was the opening narration of ABC's wide world of sports. Until the dawn of the 24-hour cable sports network, that was what you heard every single weekend on ABC's wide world of sports as they opened up. And it became kind of a major catchphrase or part of it in the American culture. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. When I think of those words, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, I can't help but remember a sporting event that I watched during my freshman year in high school, 1995. Televised event right around this time of year of the annual Ironman Championship on Oahu, Hawaii. The Kona Ironman, as it's known. And they would feature this on TV. I don't know if they still do, but you know, it could be boring to watch people, you know, swim, cycle, or run for 8-9 hours straight. And so, you know, they would just show parts of it and they would highlight athletes that were running in it or swimming in it, you know, the events that are going on. They'd highlight the top athletes. And that year, 1995, the top athlete in the women's division was a woman by the name of Paula Newbie Fraser. It would be her final Ironman that she would be running there in Hawaii. And people were watching her to be the winner. She was favored as the winner. To that point, she had already won 21 Ironman races that she had entered in. She'd entered in 26 and won 21. And they followed her and they featured her training plan. They featured all the different things that she was doing. And she looked like she was doing great. She was in the lead for 9 hours straight. And then with 400 yards left, she hit the wall. And when she hit the wall, she went down to the ground, disoriented and dehydrated. And there she lay on the ground for 20 minutes while they tried to bring medical help to her, pouring water on her, giving her water to drink. And there she cried out the whole time, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die." And as she was laying there, the woman who had been in second place passed her into first. And the person that had been in third place passed her into second. Finally, after 20 minutes, she got up and she walked the remaining distance barefoot, almost not able to carry herself. And right within like 20 feet of the finish line, the person who would have been in fourth place passed her in third place and left her in fourth place. Of all the times she tasted the thrill of victory over those years competing in Ironman competitions, now 20 years later, when people hear the name in that circle, Paula Newbie Fraser, they remember not the thrill of victory, but the agony of defeat. The agony of defeat. It's such an awesome thing, and we so many times tune in as spectators to watch people go through the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. You know that word agony? It comes from a Greek root, agon. And the verb to agonize is from the Greek agonizomai. And that word, it means to enter into a contest, to contend with adversaries, to fight, to struggle, to strive to obtain something. To enter into a contest, to strive, to struggle, to obtain a crown, a trophy, your name on a plaque, some sort of thing. I mean, sport is a really big deal in the modern American culture as we tune in to watch people agonize in these sort of things. But, you know, sometimes when I'm watching athletes go through what they go through to accomplish a win, when you're watching the game or you're watching the race, sometimes I wonder if it wouldn't be better to say the agony of victory. As spectators, we tune in to the last final quarter, if you will, of what's been happening. We watch just the game. We watch just the race, but we don't see what they've been going through for the months and years, maybe a lifetime before that, to get into that place of competition, whether it's in the Olympics or it's in the Super Bowl or some other athletic competition. We just see the competition. We don't see the agony that they went through to get to that podium. to make it to that place. Yes, there is great agony in defeat, but there is just as much agony in victory. And so much that people go through to get to that point, so much that they will do to their bodies to be at that level. In the passage before us today, we are given a peek into the Apostle Paul's agonizing struggle in Christ. We're given an opportunity to take a look into the Apostle Paul's training routine, if you will, in this race that we call Christianity. And as we do, we will find, point number one on your outline, there's a sermon guide there in your bulletin. The Christocentric life demands agonizing determination. The Christocentric life demands agonizing determination. That is a life that is Christ-focused. A life that has Him at the center of the target is a life that demands and requires agonizing determination. In the New Testament, a number of times, Paul and other writers, they speak of this life as a follower of Jesus in the terms of athletics. They speak of it as a race. The author of the book of Hebrews, at the end of the book, he says that we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We, if you're a follower of Jesus today, are entered in this race, and we need to run with patient endurance this long marathon. It's not a sprint. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the author of the book of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Who's the target? Who's the center focus of the Christian running in this race with endurance? Looking unto Jesus. And this Christocentric life, this Christ-focused life, requires and demands an agonizing determination. And we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, it's right near the end of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will gladly bring you one. Colossians is about 90% of the way through the Bible. And we're going to pick up our reading today in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. So if you would stand with me, Colossians 1, 28. Colossians 1, 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus, he says this, Him we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as I have not, who has not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Father, as we look at this passage, and as we consider this agonizomai, this agony of the Apostle Paul, this struggle to walk in, to run in this race, focused on You, I pray, God, that You would speak to us. God, that we would learn through the example that the Apostle Paul was, that we would learn through the word that You inspired, and that our lives would be transformed. That we, when we go from here, will be in some way, some measurable way, different because of the work of Your word by Your Spirit. So speak to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Jesus, we preach. He is our message, says Paul. We do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ crucified, he said in 1 Corinthians. Him we preach, and in our preaching we warn every man. What do we warn them of? We warn them of the perils of sin. We warn them of the judgment that will come. We warn them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that they might know the truth of Christ and the work that He did on their behalf. So Jesus is our message. We warn every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? Why did Paul endeavor to do these things? Why did he travel the world in his day at great cost to himself, both physically, emotionally, spiritually? Why did he go to these places that in many times required that he would walk some distance or ride on a ship that maybe not be the greatest ship that he could ride on, that he might face people who would be against him and even beat him and seek to kill him? That on the road in between these various cities that he would go to, he would be stopped and robbed. He speaks of all these things that he experienced in endeavoring to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and warn and teach every man. Why would he do that? For what purpose? Well, he tells us, to this end, there in the middle of verses 28 and 29, we preach Christ for what purpose? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was his goal. That was why he did these things, that he might be able to present every individual that he would have the opportunity to speak to, whether it was in a marketplace in the city of Corinth, or it was on a hilltop in the city of Athens, or in a synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. Wherever Paul was, he wanted to be able to preach the gospel and warn people of the coming judgment so that he might present them perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. He says, to this end, I also labor, striving. Would you underline that word striving? It's the Greek word agonizomai. It's the word from which we get our word agony, agonize. To this end, I agonize, I struggle, I contend, I labor with great agony. According to his working, it's God who's working through me, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know what great conflict, underline those words, great conflict. It's the Greek word agon. What great agony I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul says, I travel the world of my day. I go from city to city, going through areas that are dangerous, coming in front to be confronted with people who don't like me and have an issue with me. Why do I do this? Why do I agonize? Why do I struggle through these sort of things so that others might be presented perfect, complete in Christ Jesus? It causes me to wonder, what do you agonize for? What do you agonize over? Do you agonize over raising your children? Do you agonize over finishing that class? Do you agonize over getting that promotion or that job? Some of you might be able to relate with this. In about 6 weeks when we start a new year, do you agonize over losing that holiday weight? What do you agonize over? I find when I think about this, about 9 times out of 10, the majority of the time, those things that I agonize over in my life are things that affect me personally. They're self-focused endeavors. Most of the things that we agonize over are self-focused endeavors. But look at this. The Apostle Paul, he agonized over the spread of the gospel and the faith and the faithfulness of Christians. He said, we preach him, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we might present you complete in Christ Jesus. To this end, I agonize. This is my great conflict. This is my great agony, that you, others, would come to faith in Christ, that you, others, would be rooted and grounded in him. That was his agony. And whereas most of our agonizing is over self-focused endeavors, Paul was Christ-focused, and that changed the way that he lived his life. It changed the focus of his effort and his struggle in this life. It was Godward and not himself. It was to agonize for the salvation of other people. I want you to know, he says, what great conflict I have for you. These words were penned by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. He was awaiting a trial and an uncertain future, which when we look back historically, we know that his uncertain future to him at that time would become his death by martyrdom. He would be beheaded for his faith and witness in Christ. He didn't know that at the moment. He hoped and prayed that he would be released from this prison scenario that he was in there in the city of Rome. And you would imagine being in that place that his agony would have something to do with his present circumstances. You would imagine that if you or I were in that situation, we would be agonizing over what was going to happen. And yet Paul here shares his agony. And he says, my great conflict is not that I'm in prison in Rome facing an uncertain future. My great conflict is for you, a group of Christians who lived 1,000 miles away whom he'd never met before. Now, if that's not a work of God in the life of an individual, I don't know what it is. I mean, I could tell you very honestly, I don't lose a lot of sleep over or agonize over people in Lubbock, Texas, 1,000 miles away, that they would be strong in Christ Jesus. I just don't. I'm sorry. I'm not the Apostle Paul. Don't hold it against me, please. But he says, my agony, my struggle, my great conflict is for you. Although I've never met you, I've never seen your face, I probably never will see your face here in this life, I agonize over your salvation. I agonize over your faith and faithfulness in Christ. The goal of Paul's agonizing practice is given there in Colossians 1:28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, that they would be complete in Christ Jesus. Paul's struggle, his agony, the purpose of his focus and his running this race was seeing other people come to know Christ. It was that they would be saved. And in this, I can identify to a certain extent with the Apostle Paul. Maybe not for people 1,000 miles away in Wyoming or Texas, but certainly here in this area. As I drive to and from this church to my home, as I run errands, as I take my kids to school in the morning, as I'm driving around this community, and I know that within 5 miles of this building, there are more than 250,000 people. Think about that. Within 5 miles of this building right now, there are more than 250,000 people. The Southern Baptist Organization did a research study of San Diego County a few years ago. They found of the people, the 3.2 million people that make up this county, of the people that live in this county, only 10% of them on a Sunday morning are connected to an evangelical gospel preaching church. That means more than 250,000 people within 5 miles of this building don't have the gospel. And there is a sense when I drive around and I see that, that there's a struggle in my heart. Lord, how do we reach them? How do we preach to them? How do we share the gospel with them? And there's a part in which you share in this agony as well, because every single one of us have family members, coworkers, friends that we know, neighbors who don't know Christ. And as I say that, there's probably a name, a face that comes into your mind, someone that you know that you might even see on Thursday as you gather together to partake of turkey. A person that will be there that has been on your heart for a long time, and maybe you've shared your faith with them before, maybe you've invited them to church before, and yet to this point they've said, no, I'm not ready for that. I'm glad you have that. And so there they are in your mind, and you agonize to a certain extent about them. Maybe it's a child. A grown child who you have been praying for years, and you hoped that they would know and walk with the Lord, but yet they haven't. Maybe a father or a mother or a brother or sister, a close friend that you've been thinking about and praying about for a long time, and there's a certain sense in which you can identify with the Apostle Paul's struggle here. You wish that they would be complete in Christ. You wish that they would be saved. Paul says, my great conflict is for the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that he's never even met before, that they would know Christ, that they'd be firmly seated in him. I want you to know what great conflict I have for you. They all knew his great conflict that he was in prison in Rome. That's not what he found to be agonizing. That's phenomenal to me. What was agonizing to him was the thought that he might die and go to heaven and others would die and not. That caused him to lose sleep at night, apparently. That there would be people who would die without Christ. I want you to know the struggle. A struggle for what purpose? Well, look at verse 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. My struggle for you in the church at Colossae, he says, and the church of Laodicea, Christians that lived in these two cities, which are in modern-day Turkey, My struggle is for this purpose, that your hearts may be encouraged. That your hearts may be encouraged. His prayer for non-believers, non-followers of Jesus, was that they would be in Christ. His prayer for believers, followers of Jesus, was that their hearts would be encouraged. Now, this word encouraged, it's connected with the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. So what he's praying for here, or what he's endeavoring towards here, is that they would know the fullness of the power and presence of God's Spirit in their lives. He says, I strive, I work, I have this great conflict in my soul, in my heart, in my mind, so that you, followers of Jesus, would know the fullness of the power and presence of God in your life. It's a great thing to be committed to, that you'd experience the power and presence of God in your life. Not only that, he says, I pray that your hearts may be encouraged and being knit together in love. Second thing that he prays for them is that they would be connected to one another by the love of God. That they would enjoy, as a church in the city of Colossae, in the city of Laodicea, or any other church, wherever they were, that they would enjoy the unity of being in the body of Christ within the church. Now, how many of you know and recognize that unity is not easy? Unity in a church is not easy. But let's bring it down a little bit closer to home. Unity in your marriage. How many of you know that unity in your marriage takes work? There's your spouse, like. Unity in a marriage takes work. And unity in the church takes work. This is why the Apostle Paul, in another letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to Christians, he says, you need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity does not just happen. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes work. And you know what's the core component to unity existing? Well, Paul says it right there. He says there that you would be knit together in what? Love. Love is the binding glue that maintains unity within a marriage, within a church. Why is love the binding glue that maintains unity within a marriage or church? Because the scriptures tell us love covers a multitude of sins. And you know what, guys? You need love that your wife has for you to cover the multitude of your problems. Wives, you do too, but we won't get there. I can talk to the guys. And when you find a marriage that has been broken apart, and we here at the pastoral staff, we deal with marriages that are falling apart all the time and try to walk with people through the bringing back together, the rescuing, the restoration of marriages that are falling apart. So many times you hear people say, well, I just don't love them anymore. I just don't love them anymore. And when that love is gone, then there's the greater difficulty that you experience in covering a multitude of sins, because he smells bad and he leaves things where he's not supposed to leave things and he's not perfect, and you're never going to make him perfect, ladies. It's just not going to happen. Only God makes us perfect, and that's not even going to happen until we get to heaven. So if, ladies, you're trying to make your husband perfect, you're going to be really, really frustrated. You probably already are. Love covers a multitude of sins, and love is the binding glue that holds a united individuals together. It's the same for the church. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul's work in preaching, in teaching, in traveling everywhere he went was so that people would experience the fullness of the power and presence of the Spirit of God, and that they would be united together within the body of Christ. It takes unity to maintain the body of Christ. And that love is the essential component in that. And so, God, would you increase our love for one another? This is why constantly in the scriptures, Jesus tells us that we're to love as he has loved us. Love one another. We need that within the church, or else the church fractures, it falls apart. And you know that just in the same way that your spouse does things that drives you nuts, there are people in the church that do things that drive you nuts, so much so that you've decided, I'm going to go to the second service because they go to the third service, and I can't stand that person. I go to all three, so you know, it's a problem. So we need love. God, increase our love. Paul says, I work and I agonize. I do these things so that you would have the fullness of the power and presence of God in your hearts, that you would be united together in love. Thirdly, that you would have a rich and complete understanding of the mystery of God in Christ. What does he mean? That you and I would fully comprehend all that we have from God in Christ. Paul says, I labor, I work, I commit myself to this agonizing endeavor, this great conflict, so that you would know the fullness of the power and presence of God in your life, so that you'd be united together as one in love, and that you would fully comprehend the full measure of everything that you have from God in Christ. What sort of things? Well, we studied earlier this year in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us a number of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. These are just some of them. I'll throw them out for just a moment. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4 says that we are chosen in him. Verse 5 says that we're predestined. Verse 6 says that we've been accepted. Verse 7 says that we've been redeemed. Verse 7 also says that we've been forgiven. Verse 9 says that we've been given the mystery of God's will. Verse 11 says that we've been given an inheritance. Verse 10 says that God will one day gather us together to be with him for eternity. We have eternal life in him. So we have all these great things. We're chosen and predestined and forgiven and redeemed and given an inheritance and given an eternal life. Paul says, I labor so that you would know the fullness of all of these things that you have in Christ Jesus. I spend myself in agonizing endeavor. Paul labored to know himself a Christocentric life, a life that was Christ-focused, but he also agonized that other people would know this as well. Point number 2 on your outline. This teaches us that we must agonize to see others know Christ as we know him. We must agonize or struggle to see others know Christ as we know him, even if it requires laborious agony on our part. Why? Why should we labor that other people may know him as we know him? Well, because there at the end of verse 3, Paul says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you came upon a mine of riches that was undepletable, you could never deplete this mine of riches, you would want other people to also have those same riches as well. And here in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have found a mine of wealth. All wisdom, all knowledge, all the fullness, as we will see next time in verses 9 and 10. Everything that we have need of is found in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I agonize so that other people might know him, so that they would know the fullness of this wisdom and knowledge and all the riches that we have in Christ. Now, in thinking about this, as I was poring over this passage of Scripture this last week, I found myself wondering, in all that we see here, Paul says, I agonize to see others know him. I agonize so that those who do know him would grow in him and be united together and have the fullness of everything that they can have in him. I have great conflict towards this end. I started to wonder, how could Paul be doing this for a group of people who lived 1,000 miles away that he would never see? It really begs the question, what agonizing thing could Paul be doing on behalf of a group of people who lived far, far away that he'd never, ever meet? And the more I thought about it and the more I considered that question, the more I started to realize that the agonizing thing that Paul was doing or could do was praying. Praying. And I think that there is a hint towards this being the agonizing thing that Paul was doing. In the very end of this book, Colossians chapter 4, just turn a couple pages over. Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 12. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, Paul says, who was a bondservant of Christ, that is a fellow laborer, a pastor, if you will. Epaphras, who is one of you, he was from the city of Colossae, a servant of Christ, he greets you. He was with Paul. Notice this. Always laboring fervently for you in what? Prayers. Epaphras, he is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. What do you suppose those words laboring fervently are? Agonizomai. He's always agonizing for you in prayers. Why? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So follow the logical progression of what's going on here. What was Paul laboring fervently to do? Well, he previously told us, to present every individual complete, perfect in Christ. What was Epaphras laboring fervently to do? To see the Colossians come to a place where they stood complete in Christ. They're both laboring fervently toward the same end. And then we read that Epaphras was laboring by what? He was laboring by prayer. What do you suppose that Paul was laboring fervently by for the Colossian church 1,000 miles away? I suggest by prayer. Well, then it leads us to another question. Is prayer agonizing labor? Is it really agonizing labor? I would suggest that one of the most agonizing things that Jesus ever did was pray in a garden called Gethsemane. There on the night that he would be betrayed. He with 11 of his disciples, after they had had a meal together, they were walking to the place that they stayed outside of Jerusalem, and they stopped in what's called the Valley Kidron, in between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, and there was a garden there called the Garden of the Olive Press, Gethsemane. And Jesus would often go there, so he went there, and with his disciples, he said, would you please pray with me, for I am troubled. And then we read this. It's found in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, so much so that sweat came down from his face with great drops of blood falling on the ground. I would suggest one of the greatest agonizing things that Jesus did in his ministry prior to his crucifixion was to pray there in that passage. There in the garden, his disciples were not up to the agonizing task. It's recorded in Matthew 26, verse 40, that Jesus came back to find his disciples sleeping, and he said to them, what? Could you not pray with me 1 hour? Have you ever tried to pray for an hour? A solid, continuous, intentional hour of prayer. It's agony. And his disciples were not up to the task, which makes me very happy, because Peter, James, John, the top-notch guys, the guys you always hear about in the scriptures there, those guys that people look up to, you know, Peter fell asleep. I have to be honest with you. Years ago, for years on Wednesday mornings, we'd gather together with a group of people, small group of people back here, and to pray at 6 a.m. And we'd rotate, and different pastors and elders would lead it. And I confess, there were a couple mornings as I was there praying that I pulled a Peter. I won't go there any further. Alistair Begg, he says, the greatest struggle in all the ministry is the struggle in personal, private, devotional prayer. And then beyond that is praying with others. And then beyond that is praying corporately. Point number 3 on your outline, prayer is an agonizing struggle. Prayer is an agonizing struggle. And if you've ever endeavored to pray, you know that this is true. Why is prayer an agonizing struggle? Well, I can think of 3 reasons, maybe there's more, but I think of 3 immediate reasons why prayer is an agonizing struggle. Number 1, we don't like to pray. And I know, someone's going to object, someone will come up to me afterwards or send me an email and they'll say, no, I love to pray. I don't believe you. We don't like to pray in our flesh. Now, spiritually, we desire to connect with God through prayer. So there is a spiritual desire, but as it relates to our natural, everyday tendency, we don't like to pray. Why? Because it's hard work. And it's very similar to this. You wake up in the morning, and you know you need to work out, and so, you know, you're going to roll out of bed, and you're going to lace up your shoes, and you're going to go for a run. And I try to run a few times a week, 3 to 4 miles a week or a day, and I don't like to do it. When I'm lacing up my shoes, I don't want to do it. The entire way to the gym, as I go run on the treadmill, the entire way I'm trying to talk myself out of it. I don't want to do this. Anybody relate to this, or am I the only one? Come on, just be honest. Okay, when I'm done, it's great. I love running when I'm done. Prayer is not so dissimilar. Why is prayer an agonizing struggle or labor? Because we don't like to pray. Number 2, prayer feels powerless. prayer feels powerless. Now, it's not. Throughout the scriptures, we find evidence to the contrary. In our own lives, we've experienced evidence to the contrary that prayer is powerful. Ian Bounds wrote, "Where prayer is focused, power falls." It's true, but it feels powerless. And that is why many times when someone will say to us, they'll be telling us the hard thing that they're going through, a coworker, a family member is telling us about the struggle that they're experiencing in their life, some trial that they're facing, and we say to them, "Gosh, I really wish I could help you, but I guess the best I could do, I'd pray for you." And we just feel powerless. Is this really going to work? Is this really going to help? It was about 15 years ago, I was house-sitting for someone in the church, and I went up to their house. It was after a Wednesday night here at the church, and I went and I fed their dogs in the backyard. They had two German shepherds, former police dogs, and a Rottweiler, and there I am feeding their dogs, and when I came into their house, like I do too many times, I emptied my pockets on their table, and I went outside, and I closed the door, and fed the dogs. I turned around, the door was locked. The guy's house I was taking care of is a Escondido police officer, SWAT team officer. His next door neighbor was a SWAT team officer. And here I am, they're far away on vacation. I got to break into their house. And they got two German shepherds and a Rottweiler. And I had this passing thought, "You need to pray." I went, "That's just stupid." And I tried every door, I tried every window, and I could see my keys on the table inside, and I'm beating myself up. How could you take your stuff out of your pockets, and what were you thinking? And it just kept going, "Pray." "That's stupid. That's not going to help." Finally, after about 20 minutes of this back and forth, internal monologue, I'm like, "Okay, fine. Lord, please open the door." I grabbed the door, it opened, fine. True story. Why is prayer an agonizing struggle? We don't like to pray. Secondly, we feel powerless in prayer. Third, the devil fights to keep us from prayer. Please understand, prayer is a spiritual endeavor. And the Bible reveals that we have a spiritual enemy who wants to keep us from prayer. Now listen, he does not speak to you or me and say, "Don't pray." He's far more subtle than that. If he said, "Don't pray," we'd instantly go, "Oh, that's the enemy." He just says, "Don't pray now." And all of us have experienced that. You feel the need to pray for something, but you know what? My mind is too crazy right now. I'll pray later. You say, "You know, I want to become more of a person of prayer, so I'm going to, you know, December 31st is coming. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to be more of a prayer warrior in 2015. Yes!" And then 2015, January 4th comes, and you go, "I'm going to put that one off to 2016. And so the enemy comes, he says, "Don't pray now. Pray later." And later never comes. And in all of this, we come to this concluding truth, point number four. There is nothing more Christocentric, Christ focus. There is nothing more Christocentric and Christ-like than agonizing in prayer. You want to be Christ-focused, you desire to be Christ-like, prayer is the most Christ-focused and Christ-like endeavor that you or I can do. And so, point two, we saw we must agonize or struggle to see others come to know Christ. This is the greatest part of our agonizing struggle. It takes place in prayer. You don't have to raise your hand, but would you like to victoriously see that person you were thinking about earlier come to faith in Christ, that person who you work with, that child that you've been praying for, that brother or sister that you've shared your faith with? Would you like to victoriously see them come to faith in Christ? Might I encourage you to begin with the agony of prayer? Point number five on your outline, prayer is the first agonizing step in evangelism. Prayer is the first agonizing step in evangelism. if you'd look in the seat back in front of you, you see a prayer card just like the one that you had in your bulletin a little while ago. Everybody take one of these out. Hold it up. Please, if you wouldn't mind. There's also pins there if you don't have a pin with you. I'm going to ask you to do something out of the ordinary maybe for us. Just look at the back there, prayer request. And let me ask you a question. Do you know anyone that you wish would come to faith in Christ? Write their name down, just one. Write their name down. And what I'm going to ask you to do might feel uncomfortable because it's agonizing. Where you're at right now, just bow your head. And we're going to take 1 minute of silent prayer to pray for that person. Let's pray. Father, in the hearts and minds of so many of us, there is this thought that, well, I've tried so many times. I've shared my faith with them, and they don't listen. They've said no every time I've invited them to come to church. This won't help. There is that thought that this is just a powerless, hopeless endeavor. But Lord, your word reveals time and time again that where prayer is focused, power falls. The enemy would have us not pray now, pray later, but Lord, we just stop right now and we lift these people up to your throne room. At this very moment, probably 200 names written down and prayed for, maybe some more than once. And God, we pray for these individuals, family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors, people who need to know you. Father, there are 250,000 people within 5 miles of this building who need to know you. We pray, God, that you would show us as a church how we can reach them, how we can share the gospel with them, how they can come to know you as we know you. And Lord, help us to never share our faith before we've prayed. We bring these people to you now, and we ask, God, that you would move in their lives. If there are addictions that need to be broken, if there are family relationships that need to be mended, if there are sorries that need to be said, if there is forgiveness that needs to be granted before we have the opportunity to share our faith with them, Lord, would you give us the ability to do that? And Lord, we pray for these people, many of which we might see on Thursday, sitting across the dinner table from us as we give thanks, and we pray, God, that we would give thanks by the end of that day for their salvation. Lord, would you draw people to yourself? Because we know that no one comes to you except you by your Spirit draws them. So God, do the work of drawing them so that they also would know the completeness of being in you. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone that agreed said, Amen.